I'm getting older.
Yeah. In case you hadn't noticed, you know.
Honestly, I'm loving it. Da 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 da. I'm loving it, right? Next month, should I live another 30 days or so, right? Next month, I will complete my 28th year as pastor of Jefferson Assembly of God. Wow. It's really, really kind of you to applaud on cue there. That's good. I will have reached my tipping point where I've actually lived in Kansas longer than I lived in my home state of Missouri. And I might just mention this. Next month, have I ever mentioned yet that I have a granddaughter? Next month, my granddaughter will turn 20 months old. Becky Moore knocked on my office door the other day, and I shouted, come in. And she popped open the door, and she said, hey, well, I just wanted to say hi. And then she kind of looked at me like she hadn't seen me before. There I sat at my desk with my reading glasses halfway down my nose and that sort of thing, kind of slumped over, pot-bellied like old men do. She said, you look like a grandpa. I said, I am a grandpa. I am a grandpa, let me tell you. Papa, specifically. I'm getting older, and I am loving it. I am really enjoying this season of my life. I look back at photos when Debbie and I first came to Jefferson Assembly. I look at that kid with a full head, mostly of dark hair and a black beard and an unblemished face. And I think, what were you people thinking? Invite a kid with no sense at all to be your pastor. So I'm really kind of embracing this crotchety old man persona. I like it. I told you last Sunday, I'm going to try to work you kids, get off my lawn, into every sermon for the rest of my life. I got told, have you ever actually been told that? I got told that once. I tell you, it was like 1965, but then some of you would think I was older than I am. I must have been like just still in diapers or something. And cut across the corner of the guy down the street. I did cut across his lawn, but just barely. And he told me to get off his lawn. What's wrong with him? All that to say, because that's what crotchety old men do, we ramble on about a bunch of stuff that really doesn't matter until we finally get to the point. All that to say, we're launching a new series this morning. It will be a brief series, 5 or 6 weeks, probably just long enough, along with some other things that we've got scheduled between now and then to take us to the end of October. But I want us to look kind of flyover style, just in the broadest terms, at the New Testament book of Ephesians. And all that rambling, I suppose, was to tell you that I really wanted to call this a crotchety old man series, or a crotchety old man reads Ephesians. But Hazel the Great Nixer wouldn't let me. So I'm coming as close as I can, borrowing what might be seen as a crotchety old man phrase from the middle of the book of Ephesians. And I think I claim it legitimately as a theme of the book. I think it is a challenge that is right at the heart of why Paul wrote Ephesians, right at the heart of what he wanted to see happen in the lives of these Ephesian believers as he wrote this letter. And so in my best crotchety old man persona, I want to challenge you over the next few weeks to grow up. To grow up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, our theme text for this series, is at the heart of what Ephesians is all about. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Everybody say, grow up. Grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, we call Ephesians a book of the Bible, but as you likely know, it's not actually a book. It was actually a letter. When we're reading Ephesians, we are reading someone else's mail. So if you're nosy and snoopy like me, you should take a special pleasure in reading the book of Ephesians. But it does have a message not just for the Ephesians, but for us. Scholars like to argue about when Ephesians was written exactly, and even to whom it was written exactly. But they all agree it was written by the Apostle Paul, and most likely folks tend to think it was written from Rome while Paul was imprisoned there, probably around A.D. 60 or so, in the early 60s, so really pretty early in the life of the church. And outside of the book of Romans that we mentioned, I think, last Sunday, Ephesians is probably the most generic or kind of general of the letters of Paul. Again, most of the other letters that we have of Paul in the New Testament are written to very specific circumstances and situations within local churches. Ephesians is more general in content and was likely written as what we call a circular letter, a letter intended to be read in multiple churches. In this case, in the churches of what is now Western Turkey, or those the same general area as the seven churches that are addressed in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And in short, what Paul is going to do in this letter is to celebrate all that God has done for us in Christ and to exhort us to grow up into it. To celebrate all that God has done for us in Christ and to exhort us to grow up into it. Every one of us, and don't poke your neighbor when I say this, but every one of us know people we don't think have reached their potential. Many of us probably have people into whom we have poured our lives, for whom we have sacrificed, and the return on investment simply hasn't been what it ought to have been. I don't know that that's completely the case for Paul here as he writes. He is not particularly critical, as he writes, of those who will read this letter. But if that's not the case, if it's not a disappointment in what he's seen in their growing up in Christ, if that's not the thing that prompts him to write, it is certainly what he is writing to prevent. Paul wants everything Christ has done for these believers to have its full effect, to bear its fullest fruit. He wants the best for these believers, and he wants the best for the church of Jesus Christ. The church that was so important to Jesus, he gave his life to launch it. And so with that motive, Paul retells to us what Jesus has done for us and exhorts us to grow up into it. Now, over the next few minutes, I want to do a quick review of Ephesians chapter 1, or at least the bulk of the first part of that chapter. And then, just so you know this, so you can kind of be preparing your heart and knowing what I'm going to ask of you before we conclude, I want us to conclude together today the way Paul concludes chapter 1, by praying together that what Christ has done for us would show up in us. So in your Bible or on the video image behind me, I invite you to follow along, please, while I read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And some of you are worried. Just know this is going to be like, we're not deep sea diving today, right? We're just skipping rocks across the pond. We're just going to hit some high points. So here's how Paul starts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard way to start a letter in the first century. The writer identifies himself first, which kind of makes sense. You don't have to wait until the end of the letter to figure out who has written you, right? And he speaks words of blessing as he writes, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul just erupts in what is a declaration of praise that I confess I'm not fully sure we can appreciate, since none of us that I know of are fluent in biblical Greek. I assume you're not. I tell you that I'm not. Because what we translate then in the next several verses of this chapter, what we translate as, I think I counted, into 8 sentences in English, and not one of those sentences particularly simple, is actually one single run-on sentence in the Greek text. I mean, Paul just explodes with reasons to praise Jesus. So let's list the reasons we have to give praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you 6 ways Paul says God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. First, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So God has chosen us for holiness. God has chosen us for holiness. Now let me just chase something here before I even hardly get started, because I want to say something about the way I believe we often misunderstand the kind of language Paul uses here. In this verse, Paul says God chose us. In the next verse, Paul is going to say God predestined us. In verse 11, Paul is going to write about being chosen, about having been predestined. And I know that a lot of godly men and women who are diligent students of the Scriptures see this differently than I do, but I do not believe that Paul here or anywhere else in Scripture is describing some sort of divine lottery where God in His sovereignty chooses or predestines some to salvation and others to damnation. I can and I do appreciate the honoring of God's sovereignty that I think leads people to read those verses in those ways. But I would observe for you today, and I challenge you to pay attention to this as a careful student of the Scriptures, I would observe for you today that in every one of these verses we will read, God's act of choosing or predestination is to a purpose or a process and is not the choosing or predestination of any individual person. I'll say that again for you. God's act of choosing or God's act of predestination is always to a purpose or to a process and is not the choosing or predestination of any individual person. Here in verse 4, for example, God chose us to what? He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. And I know, you know, while I know that a Calvinistic or Reformed understanding of theology, which is what I'm describing to you, in a Calvinistic or Reformed doctrine of predestination, that's a doctrine that has grown significantly in popularity in recent years. But I tell you that that kind of understanding of our salvation, that God picks some for salvation and others for damnation, raises questions about things like sin and free will that it cannot adequately answer. Just let me give you one example, and then I'm going to get off my hobby horse here in a minute. How could Adam and Eve even have sinned under such a system of predestination? Did God predestine damnation for Adam? If He didn't, and yet all things are predestined, how is it that Adam sinned? If He did, how is it that Adam is responsible for his sin? That is, if Adam didn't freely choose to sin, then it's not really Adam who's responsible for Adam's sin, is it? And if it's not Adam who's responsible for Adam's sin, but God who predestines somehow Adam to sin because He predestined Adam to damnation, if predestination works the way Reformed theologians say it does, then God must be responsible for Adam's sin. And I ask you if that's really where you want to go with your theology. What do you do with James chapter 1 verse 13 where James says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. And so I tell you that a Calvinistic or Reformed perspective on theology, in its desire to honor the sovereignty of God, ignores the reality of humanity's free will and ignores the responsibility of every person for their own decisions and their own actions with regard to their eternal destiny. It is a theology rooted in the truth of God's sovereignty, to be sure, but it is a truth that becomes distorted because it has not been counterbalanced by the reality of humanity's freedom. Now, if all that just flew past you as gibberish, I invite you back on board, all right? Let's not lose in all of that, though that's a point I felt like I had to make. Some of you, you need to hear that. Let's not lose the beauty of what Paul has written here in my chasing a rabbit trail. Know this, God has chosen us for holiness. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And that simple phrase, in Him, I thought about that when we sang this second song we sang this morning about how everything we need is found in Christ. That phrase, in Him, or phrases like it, in Christ, in His sight, in the one He loves, that idea is central to this passage and indeed to this letter. We're talking about 12 verses here. We're talking about verses 3 through 14 inclusively, and that phrase shows up, depending on how strictly you look for it, how strictly you count it, it shows up 10, 11, even 12 times in those 12 verses. It is the heartbeat of Ephesians that everything God has done for us, we discover in Christ. So this holiness Paul describes, this blamelessness Paul describes is found in Christ. For He chose us in Him. Everybody say in Him. Before the creation of the world, for this purpose, to be holy and blameless in His sight. Paul writes the same sort of thing in Philippians chapter 3, where he says about himself, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. That's a kind translation. Dung is the King James Version there. I consider them dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from any rules I can obey, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And I'll just tell you, you'll not ever obey enough rules to be holy and blameless in His sight. You'll not ever obey enough rules well enough to be holy and blameless in His sight. You are not that good. You never will be. But in Him, in Christ, when you embrace that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, His gift to us, and when you embrace that on the basis of faith, not only can you be, but you will be holy and blameless in His sight. That's a great place to be. For what it's worth in His righteousness, I just thought about this verse when I was preparing. You can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that you can find mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. How has God blessed us? He has chosen us for holiness. He's predestined us for adoption. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Now remember what I said about predestination being to a process or a purpose. Here it is the process that is being celebrated. We are not just predestined. Rather, what God predestined was that those who find their relationship restored with God will find that restored through Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. It is the process that is predestined. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And I'm not taking time to do any more than mention every one of these blessings, but let's just affirm that this blessing of being predestined for adoption, assures us that we're not alone in this world anymore. We have been, Romans says, grafted in. You, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. We've been tied into this family, this redemptive process that God has wrought through the ages through His Son, Jesus Christ. So God has chosen us for holiness. God has predestined us for adoption. God has redeemed us in His abundance. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. We've talked about this before, but though our need was great, our condition was desperate, we said, I think, last Sunday. Though our need was great, it wasn't the desperation of our condition that was the great motivator for God to act on our behalf. Though pity me He did, He didn't even save me because He pitied me. He saved me. Jesus took on human flesh and lived a sinless life and died an unjust death, not because of the greatness of my need, but because of the abundance of His person, the richness of His grace. It is like He was so full of love and grace and mercy, He couldn't help Himself. It poured out of who He was, not out of how great my need was. Now don't get nitpicky with that sentence, He couldn't help Himself. I didn't say He couldn't help Himself. I said it was like He couldn't help Himself. He wasn't compelled beyond any point of refusal to redeem me. If there hadn't been a choice for our Savior, there would have been no reason for Him to pray, not my will, but thine be done. But the driving force behind it, the driving force behind it all, was not the gravity of my need, however great it was, but the abundance of God's riches, the riches of His grace, the bounty of His mercy, the abundance of His love. Oh, how rich His love. Oh, how unending His mercies. So I say, and this is one reason that matters, don't ever think you've gone too far. Don't ever think you've gone too far.
Don't ever think you've sinned too much. Don't ever think you've rebelled too irreversibly. Don't ever think you've failed too miserably. It is not the depth of your need, but the greatness of who He is. His grace is enough. And you can choose to live without Him if you want to, but all the rebellion against Him you can muster won't put a dent in the supply of His abundant, loving, gracious, merciful resources expressed to us through Jesus Christ. That kind of abundance is who God is, and that kind of abundance, it was what motivates His action, and you're not going to change who God is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, come on and say it with me, and forever. So God's chosen us for holiness, predestined us for adoption. We'll never be alone again. We've been grafted into this family. God has redeemed us in His abundance. And God has revealed to us His plan. Middle of verse 8. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And this is the purpose, what He purposed in Christ. This is the mystery of His will, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I confess that I like better the way the previous version of this NIV translation phrased that last sentence. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We've talked about this as well, but God's redemption isn't limited to our souls. And it isn't even limited to our bodies. We've talked about that. I think I wish we understood that better. Maybe I just wish I understood. Maybe you got it all figured out and I'm still, you know, working out the implications of that. But this body I am in today, Jesus will someday glorify to be like unto His own glorious body. And for all eternity, I will be who I am. You better start to love me now, because I will be who I am for all eternity in the glorified body I receive, which will be in so many ways just like the body I have now. But it's not just humanity, and it's not just body, soul, and spirit that God lovingly redeems. It's not just humanity to whom God's redemptive act stretches. The creation itself, I'm going to keep saying this until somehow it captures us. All creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for us to be shown who we are. Why? Because of God's promise that the creation itself, when we are revealed for who we are to be, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God, with the result that ultimately, going back to what we read in Ephesians a moment ago here, ultimately all things in heaven, on earth, and Philippians even adds, and under the earth, all things come together under one head, even Christ. Some of you, you're not getting that. You're not getting that. You ever driven a car that's out of timing? Right? The cylinders aren't, the spark plugs aren't firing at the right time, and the cylinders are missing, and there's detonation and all kind of pinging going on. Or you ever had some kind of mechanism where the pulley got warped and things weren't right? And boy, you ever driven a car down the road that's not aligned, right? The front end is waving all over the road. That's what this world is like, except multiplied a million times over in every way that it rebels against King Jesus. Someday, Jesus is going to come along and tweak that distributor and the timing's going to come in tune. Jesus is going to change out that pulley and the equipment's going to run like it's supposed to. Jesus is going to align those tires and that thing is going to drive down the road like a new car. This world is going to be what it was formed to be. We're going to be who we were formed to be. All of it, hey, guess what? Surprise, I'm going to say this. All of it is part of a new heaven and a new earth. All of it, the home of righteousness, that place where righteousness dwells. That is a massive, glorious, wonderful plan. And Paul calls it a mystery, right? What a mystery that God would love so pervasively.
which is what mystery means here, something so wonderfully imaginable that it's basically beyond human comprehension. He's not revealed to us everything about his mystery so we can undo it all and unravel it all and figure it all out and explain it. He's just shown us this mystery, that God is so rich in abundance, so deep in mercy, so loving, generous, and kind that his redemption includes all of creation. Verse 11. Wish I had more time to talk about this, but I think verse 11 in your NIV, if that's what you're reading, is poorly translated. And a preferred translation may well be found in the footnote of your Bible. Verse 11 in the NIV says, "In him we were also chosen," but it can also be translated, and I'll argue that it should be translated, "In him we were also made heirs." In him we were also made ones in line as inheritors. That's a translation that simply makes more sense. God has chosen us for holiness. God has predestined us for adoption. God has redeemed us in his abundance. God has revealed to us his plan. And God has included us in his plan as heirs. God has included us in his plan as heirs, which means that what he lays claim to, which is what? Which is all things. He lays claim to it all. It's all going to be brought under his reign. It's all going to be brought into alignment underneath him. What he lays claim to, because I am his heir, I possess as well. I am my beloved, and he is mine. Oh, you don't get it. What he holds as his own, he freely shares with me. Right? What's the verse we always love to quote when someone who's loved Jesus and served him well goes home to be with the Lord? "Well done," we hear Jesus say, "good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share." Everybody say share. Come and share your master's happiness. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to all the disciples, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on..." You remember when you first got those keys to the car? You turned 16. Your dad finally let you drive. Your mom finally let you drive. How good did that feel? Oh, come on. You didn't enjoy it as much as I did? I'm going to keep preaching until you get it. So you may as well come along, folks. Some of you aren't getting it yet. Some of you aren't getting it yet. Oh, man, I remember when I had the keys to the 66 Mustang. 289 V8. Automatic, I can live with that. Bucket seats. Dual exhaust. Cherry packs. Oh, sweet. Yeah. I was large and in charge. Turquoise. With a school bus yellow fender, but that's a different discussion for another day. Right? But I had the keys. I could go where I wanted and I could do what I wanted. Yes, under my Father's authority, but that's where it is here. And our Father is expressively, wonderfully good and knows how to pour good gifts into the lives of His children. And He says to us, "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." God has included us as heirs. Friend, if you were heir to someone's earthly fortune today, right? I mean somebody who's really worth something, right? Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Danny Adams. Right? Listen, if you were heir to someone who had amassed a fortune, what this world would consider a fortune, don't you think it would change the way you'd live? No? You just keep on living the way you're living? Well, I'd pay some bills, friend. I'd have... You think I got Corvairs now? Oh, listen. Jay Leno would be like coming to see my collection. If you were heir to an earthly fortune, it would make such a difference in the way you live. But you are heir to a fortune that far surpasses anything this world will ever know. And in Him, we were also made heirs, predestined, if we took the time to read the rest of the verse, predestined to live for the praise of His glory. How can I live for the praise of the glory of someone who has included me as an heir because He's adopted me as His son? One more, middle of verse 13. I'm only going to take a second. God has sealed us. God has sealed us with his Spirit. When you believed, Paul says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. See, we've just been named heirs, and now we've got this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That word deposit there is the word we use for earnest money. It's a down payment offered in assurance that the transaction that has been initiated will be completed. And that is what God has given us in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. He has marked us as his and promised, swearing by himself, as it were, that he is going to bring to completion the good work he's started. He has sealed us with his Spirit. Stand with me, please. Paul opens this chapter by telling us we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he tells us that God has chosen us for holiness. He's not going to leave us in that place of brokenness anymore. But he's going to make us those who reflect his character and his goodness. He's chosen us for holiness. He's predestined us for adoption. We've been grafted into this family of the redeemed, the body of Christ, the people who are that church he is building. He has redeemed us in his abundance. Because it's not the depth of my need that motivated him, but the richness of who he was. I can't ever outrun him. I can't ever outrun his grace. I can't ever outrun his mercy. I can't ever outrun his love. I'll say it again, you've not gone too far, you've not rebelled too ferociously that somehow God has washed his hands of you. It's not based on what a stinking rat you are, right? It's not. It is not. It is based on who God is, and you're not going to change that. He's revealed to us his plan that involves not just the redemption of our spirits, our souls, but the redemption of all of who we are, and not only that, but this wonderful creation we're a part of. I like that. It ties my today to my eternity for me in powerful ways. It makes how I live today a different, because I'm not just looking to get out of here, and I'm not just thinking that heaven's going to be clouds and harps and hymns of praise. It will be hymns of praise, at least. There will be rejoicing around the throne. We will be living for the praise of his glory in that day, but very much tied to who we are now and very much in the same ways we are now. I should just stick to my notes, but I've told you this song that I really do love. Don't misunderstand me. I really do love. I could only imagine what it will be like. No, you can't. You can actually act now how it will be like. I say that again, the rest of you can say amen. You can act now how it will be like. We can. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, right? Come thy kingdom, be done thy will on earth as it is in heaven. Because there are ways we can express that right now. We have to wait for some ethereal existence out there somewhere to see Jesus' reign expressed. I can see Jesus' reign expressed in my life right now. Revealed to us his plan. Included us as heirs in that plan. Not only have we been adopted, not only do we understand this great plan, but he involves us in it and seals us with his Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance as part of it. Now, we're jumping way ahead, but that's why I tell you, out of the richness of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, that's why God has the right to say to us, grow up then. Grow up then. Grow up into what I have done for you. That's why God has every right to expect a rich return on his investment. So for the next few moments, I want to close in a way. Some of us prayed this way before, but I don't know that we've closed a service like this before. But for the next few moments, I want to invite you to pray with me the prayer that Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus, having declared these many ways that God has blessed us. I would like to do that with as many of you as will joining me at the front of this sanctuary. So, you know, if physically you can't, I understand, but if you can, and if, here's a setup for you, if you are among those who value what God has invested in you through Jesus Christ,
I am inviting you to join me in doing something the early church did all the time. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When you read the book of Acts, you see the church praying together. You see the church praying together aloud. You see the church using scripture to guide their prayers, to bring impetus and shape and form to their praying. And so I'm asking us to do the same thing together this morning. All right, so anybody who's feeling bold enough just to do it because the pastor asked, or maybe because the Holy Spirit is beckoning you, would you come and just join me around the front of this sanctuary for a few minutes? Not going to love you any less if you stay put where you are, but I just want us to pray together, right? Not going to read every word, but as Paul finishes this joyous declaration of everything that God has done for us in Christ, what he said next was this: ever since I heard of your faith and love, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and I've not stopped praying for you. And then he tells us what he prayed. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And the way we've done this before and the way we're going to do this morning is when we read a scripture like that, we ask what we can thank God for in that scripture, and then we see what we can ask God to do for us based on what he's promised in that scripture. So when I read that Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better, I want us just for a few minutes together, and I am encouraging you, I am challenging you to actually pray this vocally yourself. Preachers say, I want you to pray this prayer after me. I want you to pray this prayer before me and with me, all right? I want you to lead the prayer this morning. I'll pray, I'll have the microphone, I'll be talking to God, but you talk to God too. He won't get confused, he can handle it. 70,000 fans in Foxborough Stadium, or what is it? It's Gillette Stadium now, right? Thursday night. And they were all shouting different things, but the field sure understood what they were after, right? All right, God's up to that. He can do that. He can do that. So we're all going to lift our voice, and we're all going to just, in your own words and in your own way, just kind of dare to say to God, thank you that you are knowable, right? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So we're going to thank him that he's knowable, that he's not distant, that he's not aloof, that he's not disengaged, but he is knowable. And then we're simply going to ask that he would pour out his spirit on us, that we would know him better. Wouldn't you like to know God better? All right, I'm going to stop talking. We're going to start praying. Let's see what we can do just together for a few minutes. Come on. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are knowable. So that we might know you better. That we might know you better. Out of that prayer, Paul asks three specific things. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So I want to invite you to pray these three things with me this morning. We're going to pray the first couple, and then I want to just read a little more verse, and then we'll pray the last one and we'll be done. We're only going to be a few more minutes. Let's pray about the hope to which he has called us, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order to know the hope to which he has called us. Thank him for the hope to which he has called us, which again, I just want to tell you, I think it's bigger than we've understood. Our hope has too often been in escaping this place and letting it burn into a crisp behind us. But God's plan is to redeem and liberate this place and renew it and restore it as a place where his righteousness dwells. So I want us to thank him for the hope to which he has called us, to help, and then pray that he would help us to see it for all it is, and then to help us to understand all that should mean to us today then. What does it mean that our hope is not about getting out of here, but our hope is that you will renew this earth and us as part of it and do a work so marvelous that eternity is forever transformed by it. So, all right. Thank him for the hope to which he has called us. Ask him to help us see us as it is. Come on, let's do that. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope to which we have been called.
Help us to understand it and begin to live it in fresh ways. Now let's pray about the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. The riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. That's us, by the way. So let's thank the Lord for His body, the church, His people, the church. Listen, that church you gripe about this afternoon when you eat lunch with your spouse. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I dare you instead to begin to thank God for the church, for His body, and then to help us to see the church. Let's pray to help us to see the church and ourselves as a part of it for all it is as part of God's gracious and redemptive plan. Can we pray that way just for a few minutes? Thank you, Savior. Thank you for the church. In and through your church, and may we understand who we are and all you're calling us to be because of the greatness of your love for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. One more thing, and I'm going to move quickly. But the third thing Paul says is that he prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we might know His incomparably great power for us who believe. And here's how he describes that power. That power is like, or the same as, that power is the same as the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. That's the same power that did that in and for Jesus is what God has poured out on us. I know you don't believe it, but that's what the book says. That's what the book says. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything. Everybody say all things. Everybody say everything. For the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So I want us to thank God for His incomparably great power at work in us. And then just to help us to know it, help us to live in it, help us to put Him on display through it. Come on, we'll be done after we pray this. Let's just pray this fervently together for a few minutes. Thank you for the richness of the power you have poured out upon us. Thank you that you have been so abundant towards us. And in all these things you have done for us, we want to grow up. We want to grow up into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. We want to become the people you are calling us to be, individually and collectively as your body. Oh, we want to grow up into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. Thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that it is inexpressible beyond the words we have to use, oh God. We are in awe of what you have done for us, and we pray. Oh, we pray for all of us together. We pray collectively for one another, oh God, that we would know it, the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and the incomparably great power you have poured out on those who believe. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might know you and therefore know all of this better. Better. All of it I ask in the matchless name of Jesus, who is forever worthy of praise and who has been better to us than anyone or anything else anywhere along the way. We bless you, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you for just hanging in there and praying with me a few minutes. Love one another, bless one another, and go in the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ.